Well, if you have a Bible, please come with me to the reading which we had, Psalm 75. It's a psalm of Asaph. And on this resurrection morning, it is a psalm which Jesus himself would have sung. I wonder what he understood by the words that he sung. What thoughts did he have as he sung it? Well, this is a sermon this morning in two parts. And the first part we'll simply call Getting Our Bearings. And the other day we had some prints of Aboriginal paintings. We had those prints framed. Now those prints, they stand on their own. They're vivid, energetic, vibrant, abstract. And yet somehow when you frame them and you put glass over them, that strange beauty in the picture is enhanced. You saw more as you look at them than you first saw. And somehow, now that they're framed, those images step out at you. You take a greater pleasure in looking at them. Now then, if Psalm 75 is the print, Psalm 74 is the frame. Of course, Psalm 75 stands on its own. And yet, when it's framed by Psalm 74, somehow the colours and textures and images of this psalm are highlighted in all their heavenly beauty. So without being distracted from our purpose, which is Psalm 75, as we get our bearings, we need to look at Psalm 74. What's it all about? Well, in 586 BC... Jerusalem was destroyed by the invading Babylonians. This is how the chronicler, this is his commentary on that event. No need to turn to it, but 2 Chronicles 36. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. And God's anger is like an avalanche. At first it's almost imperceptible. But then the first few boulders come rolling down. But in next to no time, the whole landscape is on the move. It's an avalanche which carries all before it, and from which there can be no escape. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, this is Nebuchadnezzar, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young man or virgin, or on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. They burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from Babylon he carried away, those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. What did it say? Until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. The wrath of God against the people of Judah. And it's the ultimate nightmare. Because this nation which has rejected the mercy of God is now left at the mercy of her enemies. And there's no escape, no remedy. If you go through the checklist of what's happened, Jerusalem, the capital city, the beautiful city, is being destroyed. The temple destroyed. The king exiled and his sons executed. The priests, they're either exiled or executed. And the people, young and old, weak and strong, they've been slain. And those who escape, they're exiled to Babylon, never to see their land again. And the poor who are left in the land, they're prey to gangs and local warlords. The world is in chaos. It's the ultimate nightmare. Every institution that God has set up has come crashing down. But as you look at Psalm 74, standing in the smoking ruins of the holy city is a believer. And he's singing to God. And what does he sing? Psalm 74, verse 1. O God, why have you cast off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? He's saying, is this it? Is this the final judgment? Is there from this place any way back? Or have you cast us off forever? And you get the sense of the shock of what has taken place when you look at verses 3 to 8. Verse 3, he says to God, lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The psalmist says to God, come, pace the ruins of Jerusalem with me. Verse 3, the enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. What's the sanctuary? It's the temple. Now you think about it, the temple. We're in the Old Testament. In spiritual terms, it is the center of the universe. There's a holy land, there's a holy city, there is a holy mountain. On the mountain is a holy temple. It's the center of the universe. In a cursed world, it is the holy place. And at the heart of the temple is this inner room with no windows, and yet a bright light shines inside it. It's the holiest of all, the very throne room of God, where the Shekinah glory burns, the visible expression of God's presence. Only one man once a year can go into the holiest of all. He's the high priest, but he has to leave that room. What's become of the holy place? What's become of God's house, God's temple? Verse 4, where the voice of praise was heard, your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They used to sing psalms there. Now the enemies, they roar. God's enemies haven't merely taken the holy city. They've entered the very temple itself, the holy place. And they roar like wild beasts. It's the jungle, isn't it? The jungle has overrun the beautiful city. And chaos and defilement have entered that place of beauty and order and holiness. Indeed, they treat the holy place, the temple, like a forest to be hacked down, verse 5. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees. Do you remember when the temple was built? Each stone was finished in the quarry, so that the sound of a hammer or a chisel or any iron tool, it wouldn't be heard as the temple was being built. All the stones finished in the quarry could be silently knitted and fit together. We'll look now at verse 6. Now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. The vandals have come, haven't they? And they've smashed up God's dwelling place. They've smashed it to pieces. Indeed, the temple has been gutted, been burnt with fire, burnt to the ground. Verse 7, they have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. Did you hear that? The dwelling place of your name. It was unique. It's where God had put his name. In all the world, it was the one place where God was strangely, wonderfully present. Where his glory burned. Where you could come and you could feel you would be in the presence of God. God was near. It was the place where his name was known. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. It's unthinkable, isn't it? Holy things, God's things, defiled. What does God do? Nothing. They get away with it. Verse 8, they said in their hearts, let us destroy them all together. And to cap it all, verse 9, there's no word from God. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. It's the ultimate nightmare. Oh God, why have you cast us off forever? Sings perhaps the last godly man left alive in Jerusalem. Well, that's Psalm 74, just a little taster of it, but it's the frame, isn't it? It's the frame which marks round Psalm 75. When you see Psalm 74, then you understand what Psalm 75 is saying. Understanding one, our understanding of Psalm 75 is enhanced. Now we see, as we look at Psalm 75, the true beauty of these words. We're still just laying the table. But look now at Psalm 75. Verse 1, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your wondrous works, declare that your name is near. Now, everything that happens in Psalm 74 appears to be a denial of God's name. The psalmist even says it, doesn't he? Verse 7, Psalm 74, they have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. Verse 10, O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? They're reproaching God's name. Is this not Yahweh, the covenant God, who's invincibly committed to his people? Well, he now appears to have abandoned them, doesn't he? Is this not the great I am who I am, the unchanging God? Well, he appears to have changed, doesn't he? And is this not the Lord, the King? But he can't even defend his own keep. His own house has been smashed down. Everything that happens in Psalm 74 appears to be a denial of God's name. Maybe God has changed his name. Maybe God has changed. Maybe we're wrong at all. Maybe we're wrong about God. He's not the God that we thought that he is. His name's changed because maybe he's changed. Anyway, even if he hasn't changed his name, that name is far away. But Psalm 75 says the psalmist, it's not, you know. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your wondrous works. Declare that your name is near. And soon we expect God's name to announce itself, to assert itself again. In the reversal of the order, in the defeating of his enemies. And if in Psalm 74 there appears to be no end in sight, O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Then says God, Psalm 75 verse 2, when I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. And the word proper time simply means the appointed time. You ask, how long is this going to go on for, the destruction of Jerusalem? Well, at the appointed time, says God, I will intervene. I will judge. This isn't forever. Don't judge by appearances. At the proper time, at the appointed time, I will step in. And if in Psalm 74 there's been a spiritual and moral earthquake, then look at verse 3 of Psalm 75. God will not allow the chaos to prevail. Underneath it all, God is in perfect control. Yes, the earth and its inhabitants are dissolved. It looks like chaotic what's been taking place. But underneath it all, verse 3, I set up its pillars firmly. Whatever you might think, whatever you might see, I am holding the pillars of the earth firmly. I'm in control. In spite of appearances, I still rule. And if Psalm 74, the jungle has overrun the beautiful city, and God's enemies, like wild beasts, they roar in victory, then Psalm 75, God warns these beasts. He warns his enemies. Verse 4, I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high, do not speak with a stiff neck. If you go down to Richmond Park, you'll see some fine-looking stags. And what do they to show their dominance? Well, they lift up their heads, don't they? They lift up their antlers, their horns. It's a picture of supremacy, of defiance. And God's enemies, in their triumph, they've smashed the beautiful city, they've overrun the temple, they're lifting up their horns, they're shaking their heads in defiance of heaven. Where is your God? Who is he anyway? We've conquered. You see the picture? They're defying God. They're exalting themselves. They're stiff-necked. They're roaring out their challenge. They're like stags or bulls or rams defying God, lifting up their horns. And oh, as you look at Psalm 74, you think, well, they're getting away with it. Oh God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? They're getting away with it. Psalm 75 says God, no one gets away with it. Verse 5, do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. Why? Well, verse 6. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. Exaltation, greatness, victory, not in the hands of any man, you know, or in the hands of any empire. There's only one who rules, who exalts and abases. Verse 7. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. So if you shake your horns in defiance of heaven, then you will be punished. You will be abased. Verse 8, you will be forced to drink the wine of God's wrath. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. And those who walked around with their heads in the air, shaking their horns in defiance of God, when they drink that wine, the wine of God's wrath, they will stagger and fall like drunken men into the dust, never to arise. And if in Psalm 74 there seems to be no end to this nightmare, then Psalm 75 verse 9 says, God, the morning will come, but I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. The enemy won't be blaspheming God's name forever. On the contrary, there'll come a time when they'll be able to say to the enemy, you're not singing anymore. Because it'll be the people of God who sing. They will be the ones who sing in the end. Even if they're silent now. And they'll sing God's praise forever. Psalm 74, we asked, does it all end in disaster? No, says Psalm 75 verse 9, it ends with the exaltation of God's name. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Verse 10, all the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Those who exalt themselves in defiance of God, says God, I will abase. But those who are my people, who humble themselves under my mighty hand, in due time I will exalt them. But the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So, Christian friends, have you got your bearings as you look at Psalm 75? If you like, part one is laying the table. You know, it's like laying the table, getting all the knives and forks and napkins. It's all a bit fiddly, isn't it? And it takes a bit of time. Well, we've laid the table. We've had to take the time because now it's time, part two, to serve the food. Jesus would have sung this psalm. We're told in his own words after he rose from the dead. Then he said to his disciples, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. He knew the Psalms, and they spoke of him. So what does this psalm say of him? When he sang it, how did he understand it? What did it say to him? Well, three things. Number one, in Psalm 75, we witness Jesus' sufferings. Where? We'll look again at verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. The picture is very vivid. In the ancient world, if you conquered your enemy, what would you do? Well, you'd take your enemy and you'd force him to drink spiked wine. You'd take his head, you'd pull it back, you'd take the cup, you'd put the cup to his lips, and you'd force this spiked wine down his throat so that he drank it to the very dregs. And then what would you do? Well, then you'd stand back and you'd watch. And it wouldn't take long before this drugged wine would take effect. And he who was your enemy, the one who had opposed you, the one who had defied you, you would now, as you watched, he would stagger and vomit and fall and be utterly humiliated before the watching crowd. Inebriated, incapable, wasted. Well, in God's hand is a cup filled with strong, spiced, intoxicating wine. It's the wine of his wrath. And God will pour it out. and the proud will be forced to drink it. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. The imagery is echoed elsewhere. It's very strong imagery. It's almost a... You might think, oh, for Sunday morning. But in Jeremiah, God says to Jeremiah, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. Therefore, thus says the Lord to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink and be drunk and vomit. Fall and rise no more because of the sword which I send among you. And it shall be if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink it. God will force this cup of his wine down the throats of his enemies. It's a picture of the outpoured judgment of God upon the wicked. But those who exalted themselves, they lifted themselves up, they raised their horns in defiance of heaven. God will utterly, utterly abase them. Everlasting shame. But what of our Lord Jesus? Do you remember his words in the Garden of Gethsemane? The cross is only hours away. What does he say? He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Take this cup away from me. It's the same cup. It's the cup of God's wrath. Is the red spiced wine of his outpoured judgment. And here in Gethsemane, the Father holds that cup before the Son. It's not forced down him. God doesn't pull his head back and force it down him. He actually stretches out his hand and he voluntarily takes the cup. And as his fingers tighten around the cup, he says, not my will, but yours be done. He owns that God is the righteous judge, that justice must be done, that the crimes of his people cannot go unanswered, that the Father must be glorified. And so he takes that cup and he drinks it. And in the midnight of Golgotha, he will drink it to its very dregs. But what do we see of Jesus on his way to the cross? Can you see him under the weight of that cross? And he is helpless and stumbling and falling. Yes, falling like a drunken man. He looks a ridiculous figure, a shameful thing. He's naked as he carries it. And as he falls, as he stumbles, his nakedness is paraded before everybody. Exposed to the gaze and ridicule of all. You see, he looks like a drunk man. And he is drunk. But he's drunk upon the wine of God's wrath. And he's utterly, utterly humiliated. And he's falling and slipping into the gutter. If any man appears to be God's enemy, it's this man. Staggering under the weight of the cross. So intoxicated that at the end, another is compelled to bear his cross. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. That's a cup for the wicked. That's my cup. And yet the innocent drinks it. He drinks my cup. The shame, the humiliation. But he takes my cup and he drinks it. And we have to say, Lord, you did that for me? I didn't realize how much you suffered. If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Christ's sufferings. Well, the second thing we see is we witness Christ's resurrection. Well, somebody's thinking, where? Where in Psalm 75 is Christ's resurrection? Well, remember Psalm 74, verses 3 to 8, the destruction of the temple. But who is the true temple? Who is the real Holy of Holies? Who is the dwelling place of God upon the earth? It's Jesus, isn't it? In whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And what do they do to the true temple? 74 verse 3. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. The enemy. The nations, they unite, don't they? There's Herod, there's Pilate, there's the Jews, there's the Gentiles. And they unite to destroy the Christ. They unite to destroy the temple of his body. Everything in the sanctuary. 74 verse 4, your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. Now, can you see Christ, how the enemies roar? There he is, surrounded by the whole Roman garrison. Or as he hangs on the cross, can you hear the taunts and the mockings and the ridicule? What is it? It's the roaring of the beasts. And we look into his heart and we look into his mind and we look into his motions in Psalm 22. And we read there his thoughts. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. And look at verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 74. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees. Now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. It's shocking enough when you think of what these people were doing to a building. We're appalled and offended when we see vandals take something beautiful and smash it to pieces. But the real temple is the temple of his body. It is what they are doing to him. That lovely face. It says it was marred more than any man. Not more than any man's, but any man. He no longer looks like a human being. And his head crowned with thorns. And his back ploughed with the whip. And then they take his hands, don't they? And what does it say here? And now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They stretch out his hands and his feet and they take hammers. And they drive nails through his hands and his feet. It's the destruction of the temple of his body, by his enemies. And then look at verse 7. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. The holy place is defiled. The Holy One, he who knew no sin, is made to be sin. And so in the fire storm of God's anger, he is burned. The temple is gutted. Jesus' destruction is total. He's handed over to his enemies, to the wrath of God, to death. And then we stop, don't we? Like this man as he stands in the ruins of Jerusalem, we stop and we look and we say, is this the end? Is this forever? The temple, the real temple, has been destroyed. The one godly, holy, innocent man in all the universe has been destroyed. Is that it? Is that where the story ends? Has God abandoned his temple? Has Satan and his hosts at the end triumphed? We wonder, maybe God has changed his name. He's not the God that we thought he was. We look at the death of Jesus and we say, does God know what he's doing? Where is God in all of this? He himself cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is he abandoned? Is this forever? And then we read, and remember, he would have read this. We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks for your wondrous works, declare that your name is near. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. At the proper time, at the appointed time, God will intervene. He will judge uprightly. He will bring in a verdict. And all will see in Peter's words that this Jesus who was crucified is both Lord and Christ. And he will be declared, as it says in Romans 1 verse 4, to be the Son of God with power. And when will it all happen? Verse 2, at the appointed time. And when was that? The third day. What did Jesus say? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. It's the appointed time. The temple of his body will be rebuilt. And it will happen on the third day. Christian friends, the empty tomb. Jesus lives. And he's been raised, hasn't he, in the power of an endless life. It's the Holy of Holies now which can never, ever be destroyed. And from himself, the holy place, he's building outwards a new temple. A temple that will never be destroyed. A temple that the gates of hell will never prevail against. It's his church. His people made up of living stones. And what began with the raising of that one body, with the rebuilding of the true temple, will soon climax in a resurrected, renewed, redeemed universe from which the forces of darkness and chaos and wickedness will be driven away forever. We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks for your wondrous works, the raising of your Son from the dead. Declare that your name is near. Christian friends, the resurrection, God's name is near. The story doesn't end with the victory of the wicked, but with the exaltation of Jesus Christ and with their destruction. Verse 10, all the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. And every knee shall bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Christian friends, because of the empty tomb, we too will share his exaltation. But the horns of the righteous, your people, we Christian friends, the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. The temple was destroyed, but at the appointed time it was raised. And he is risen. And because he lives, Christian friends, we live. If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. And as we come to number 3, we witness Jesus' faith. Do you ever think about Jesus' faith? Yes, he is God, but he's also fully man. And therefore, because he is fully man, he had to live the godly life as you and I live the godly life, in complete dependence on the Father. Jesus had to walk by faith. There will come a time when the Father will hide his face. And then when God hides his face, the only certainty that Jesus will have is the promise of God's word. But is this word, Psalm 75, is it enough? What do you think? Do you see, Jesus has to walk that path of obedience as we walk the path of obedience. He walks it by faith. Now, when Jesus read Psalm 74, he was reading of his own destruction. It must have been terrifying for him. This is what they're going to do to him. They're going to destroy the temple. They're going to destroy his body. And behind it all is the wicked one. So what's going to sustain him in the darkest hour? It's going to be the promise of his word. For a time, God's name is going to be very far away. God will even forsake him. But it's not going to be forever. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your wondrous works, declare that your name is near. And yes, the temple of his body will be destroyed, but God will raise it again. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. And yes, at Calvary there's going to be a spiritual and moral tsunami. Because the only innocent one is going to die a cursed death. But the chaos will not be victorious. God still rules over all, verse 3. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. And therefore, verses 4 to 7, Jesus can say to the boastful and the wicked who exalt themselves that God is going to reverse the order. Remember his words to Caiaphas. Caiaphas says to him, he puts him under oath, he says, tell us if you are the Son of God. And Jesus says, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. God will exalt me. And you who are shaking your horns in defiance of heaven, God will bring you down. And so verse 8, having drunk the cup of the wine of God's wrath, he's confident of what lies beyond, that there will be vindication, exaltation, everlasting joy, verse 9, but I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. It's for the joy that's set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. His victory will be total. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. He knows his people will be saved. So do you see, when the crisis comes, it's this psalm, there'll be other psalms as well, but this psalm is going to comfort him. It's going to give him the reassurance. It's going to give him the confidence when that crisis comes. And it will sustain Jesus' faith. Now, Christian friends, we need to think really hard about this. Was it easy for Jesus to take God at his word? Was it easy for him to walk the path of obedience by faith? Was it easy? He's going to his death, to Calvary. He's read it in Psalm 74. He's going to the place of cursing and of shame and of wrath. He will be defiled. He is to be made sin. That holy sanctuary is going to be burnt in the fire of God's wrath. He will drink the cup of God's wrath. It's terrifying, isn't it? It's appalling enough just to think of it happening to a building, but it's going to happen to him. He's reading of himself. Do you think he took it all in his stride? You only have to witness his agony in Gethsemane. The conflict. The struggle. The realities of these things. He says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Does it have to be like this? Isn't there another way? Because going through his mind is the thought, will God cast me off forever? Can this really be the Father's will? Isn't there another way? Do I really have to go through these things? And underneath it all, there's a crisis of faith, isn't there? In that struggle, he's asking, how can I be sure? How can I know? And his only certainty, his only guarantee, as he goes to the cross, is the promise of God's word. We stand on the other side of the empty tomb, don't we? We say, well, of course it's all going to turn out fine. Of course he's going to die, third day, raised from the dead, it's all going to be happy, glorious, wonderful. He's on this side. And as he goes to the cross, how does he know it will turn out all right? The only assurance he's got is the promise of God's word. He walks by faith as we walk by faith. His only assurance is that it is written. The Son of God read these words and it comforted him. When I choose the proper time, the appointed time, I will judge uprightly. And resting his whole weight, resting everything on the promise of that resurrection day, he goes to the cross. He takes God at his word. Our Christian friends, we walk the path of obedience, don't we? And sometimes that path of obedience can be very, very frightening. Just as he did, you don't know what lies on the other side. And we can be terrified and thrown and in turmoil and in agony. We ask God, does it have to be like this? Isn't there another way? Because I've never walked this way before. And sometimes God hides his face as he hid his face, and much, much more. He turned away at Calvary. But sometimes we're never forsaken. But sometimes it feels like we're forsaken. And God hides his face. How can I know? How can I be sure? Well, Jesus' support is our support. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. Sometimes God does hide himself, as we were thinking about on Wednesday. And the path of obedience that we walk is by faith. Faith resting upon the sure, certain, precious promises of his word, just as Jesus walked. And just as he discovered and proved, so we will prove. God is true. His word is to be trusted, even when God hides himself. What's the last thing that Jesus says on the cross before he dies? He says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." It's the prayer a Jewish boy would pray last thing at night, expecting to awake in the morning. Jesus dies in faith, knowing that he will soon awake on that resurrection morning.